Well, greetings to everybody. It's good to see all of you here today. Welcome back to St. Louis. All of you who traveled long distances for the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Peggy and I didn't go very far. We just went down to Branson, but we certainly had a wonderful feast. And from the buzz that we heard before services, it sounded like that many of you did as well. So welcome back, and we deeply appreciate being able to be with you here today on this Sabbath day. We've just completed another cycle of God's festivals. We've rehearsed one more time the meaning of God's great plan for man. God commands us, as we all know, to appear before Him annually on each of His festivals in the place where He places His name, to be reminded of what He is doing. We're instructed in Deuteronomy 14:23, please don't turn there, but we're instructed that you may learn to fear the Eternal, your God, always. We are to appear before Him so that we will learn to fear the Eternal, our God, always. This learning experience is to continue for us. Even though many of us have attended these festivals for many, many years. I know there are several here that have attended the festivals a lot longer than we have. But Peggy and I just completed 43 cycles of keeping these festivals. In one way, it seems like it's been that long. In another way, it seems like it's not even close to being that long. 43 cycles. We are to continue, even if we've kept them that long, we're to continue to learn, continue to grow in understanding of the beings we worship. Coming to know, coming to appreciate who they are and what they're doing. Coming to appreciate the incredible wisdom that they have and they display in this great plan and purpose they're working out. Truly, we should learn to deeply respect and literally stand in awe of these great beings. We've just kept the fall festivals, once again, which picture the transition of power on this earth, a time when this earth and its inhabitants will rest from the work of Satan the devil. Not only a time of rest, but a time of restoration. A time when the earth will be restored to a former state. I'd like to turn for a first scripture to Acts chapter 3. This is a scripture that many times I turn to and read during the fall festivals, especially. It could be at any of the festivals, however. But I don't think this year in Branson, I don't remember, I think it was maybe a portion of this was referred to once in a sermon, but no one really went into to this section that much. In Acts chapter 3, back in verse 1 and verse 2, it talks about a certain man lame from his mother's womb who sat there, was brought at this daily to the gate of the temple. If you read on over, I believe it's in verse 22 of chapter 4, you'll see that this man was over 40 years old. And so he was brought there daily, it says. It was a person that was very well known. And Peter and John encountered him over in verse 6. And he was seeking from them money. He was seeking alms. Peter said to him there in verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this man that was very widely known now was healed of a condition he had had from the time he was born. This news quickly circulated, and a rather large crowd formed. And it gave Peter an opportunity to speak to this crowd. And beginning in verse 13, notice what he said to them. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life." And for Prince in my margin, it has the originator. "And killed the originator of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And if you read this whole story, you see it caused quite a stir in the area there. On in verse 17, then he says, "You now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." But then he gives basically a very short, compact description of God's plan. And he says in verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, he is thus fulfilled." And so that had been accomplished. All of what was predicted that the Christ, the Messiah, was to do and accomplish had been accomplished at this point. Then he said, "Repent." Now, no doubt a great deal of people in this crowd did not have ears to hear and would not be responsive to what he had to say, but perhaps some would. But he said, "Repent, therefore." And certainly this is a message that would benefit a number of people down through time, from the time it began to be said here to our day. Because he's actually speaking right here to those who would make up what we call the first fruits. At least a portion of them. At least those in this age. "Repent, therefore," he said, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So God has a very orderly plan. Certain things has to happen before other certain things can happen. And this has to happen. Certain people have to be converted before these times of refreshing can come. But that they will, he said, "and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." And so, yes, this time that we just kept, these fall festivals, is about a transition of power. It's about a time when this earth is going to rest, and it's going to be restored. A time of peace will be established. And from what we read in Isaiah 11, even among the animals, peace will be established. A time of safety, a time of prosperity, a time of productivity, beauty, harmony, joy, health. A time like none of us in this room have ever experienced. We've never experienced a time like that. This time will come through a process, as we heard in Branson, a process that will begin very, very small, but it'll expand and it'll spread, eventually filling the entirety of the earth, eventually to the point where the Word of the Eternal will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. those living through that transition of power will be the recipients of what God will be doing, what God will be providing. But the New Testament, including what we read right here, is very clear. It reveals that a specially called group of individuals will be given an opportunity not only to be recipients of what God will be providing, but will be participating, will be participants in doing the providing. I'd like to go to that scripture that we just heard in accord that Mr. Franks gave here in Luke chapter 12. I'd like to go to that very same scripture that he referred to and read the verse before it as well as the one he read. This specially called group called first fruits are being prepared now to become participants in the very family of God, to enter the family as the wife of Jesus Christ, to share as inheritors in what God is, as well as what they will do. I want to say that again. To share as inheritors in what God is, as well as what they will do. Notice in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 31, Jesus himself said, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." And he talked about things that really, in some cases, are necessities, physical things that we need. But he said, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." In the parallel version of this in Matthew 6:33, which is actually more familiar to us, there it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added." In John 3, verse 5, Jesus said there, "Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So this kingdom that we are to seek is something that is entered into. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, there Paul stated, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So we are to seek to enter into the kingdom, and it occurs through an inheritance. We are to seek first to enter into and become part of the kingdom of God, or family of God. In verse 32 then, as we heard in the In Accord, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The church, the first fruits, referred to here, as we heard, as a flock, as a little flock in this case, but as a flock. God the Father has determined to give the kingdom to the first fruits through an inheritance. And it gives him great pleasure to do so, notice. Great pleasure. Now, I wonder, perhaps, it gives him such great pleasure because, actually, he'll be presenting the first fruits to his son at that time as his bride. They'll enter in and become part of the family as the very bride of Jesus Christ. But notice, this is a gift from God. It's a gift. God is all about giving and sharing and serving. He is going to share who they are with us. He's going to share who they are with us. He is going to share what he or they will do with us. The festivals show this to us as we learn to fear these beings. We are to learn to stand in awe of what they are doing. So the first fruits are being prepared to become the bride or the wife of Jesus the Christ, being prepared to share as inheritors in what the family is and in what the family will do. As the wife of Jesus Christ, the first fruits are being prepared to fill an incredibly important role in God's family. I don't know if we think a whole lot about that. We know, obviously, from the Scriptures that the church is to become the wife of Jesus Christ. We know that. We've heard that many times. We haven't heard a whole lot about the role once that happens and on beyond that. I think all of us, those of us who have been married for quite a long time, Peggy and I will be celebrating our 52nd this year. And I heard someone say one time, too soon, old, too late, smart, somebody said, and I think that's true. And it takes us a long time to learn to appreciate something. Those of us who have been married for a long time, I think those of us who are men, hopefully have come to appreciate what our wives bring to the marriage. How important. What an important part they play. And probably you wives could say something similar about your husband, hopefully. But this is obvious when we think about it, that the wife provides an incredibly important part of the marriage. Why would it be different in this marriage? We're called not just to be recipients, which we will be, of what God is providing, but to share in what the family is. We are also called to be providers, to share in what the family will provide. Now, I'd like to go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Here in Acts chapter 20, and I don't know how many of you are very familiar with this particular chapter or not, but up in verse 17, Paul has called for elders to gather to meet with him. And it looks like they are meeting in Miletus, and he's calling for those elders from Ephesus to meet him there. Down in verse 25, he says to them that you'll see my face no more. And so this apparently was the last time that he was able to address these particular elders. In verse 26, it states, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I'd like to read that verse 27, from the Jerusalem Bible and how it's rendered there. And there it's rendered this way. I have without faltering put before you the whole of God's purpose. I have put before you the whole of what God is doing. Other translations render it similarly. The Today's English Version, the New English Bible, the Phillips translation, all renders it very similar to this. So those to whom Paul is addressing apparently understood God's plan and purpose for man and what he's doing. In verse 28, then, he says this, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock. So we see that word flock again. And here it refers to members of the church of God. First fruits, if you will, at that time. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, he's addressing elders here. To shepherd the church of God. Now, very simplistically, a shepherd's responsibility is to tend to the needs of the flock. He's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Then in verse 29 and 30, he describes a condition that he's actually predicting here as being a prophet in a sense, predicting what was about to happen or would happen to them. And it's actually something that very similar circumstances happen to all of us in the church of God. Notice what he says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse or misleading, as the margin has it, things, to draw away disciples after themselves." And so we, beginning in the early 90s, we saw this happening to the church of God in our day. In verse 31, now keep in mind, he is writing to them before this happens. He's predicting this. This is something that he's saying will happen. In verse 31, he says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, it's interesting that in our day, we didn't get that kind of warning. However, we had these words that Paul stated. Had we been able to get the connection, if we'd have connected the dots, we would have been able to perhaps predict this, and we wouldn't have been as surprised as we were when it happened. But in verse 32, notice how he changes a little bit his tone. Rather than directing his comments to elders directly, now apparently he's broadening that, and he says, "Now, brethren." He could have been referring to the elders as brethren, but I rather suspect here he's broadening this to perhaps include all of the church, all of the flock. And he's saying, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." That's interesting to me that he would say this to them, predicting this was going to happen to them. And he's saying, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Commend here, and I'm going to do something I very rarely ever do, and I'm going to attempt to pronounce this Greek word, which I almost never do because I'm probably going to mess this one up, but it's paratithemi, something like that at least. And it means to put our place near someone. To place or put someone or something near. To put or place near someone. To place beside or place near or set before. I commend you to God. It's interesting that we are commanded to appear before God on the festivals and even on the weekly Sabbath, and specifically for the festivals, it's in order for us to learn to fear the eternal, to fear him always. So he said, "I place you near God," but he also said, "and I place you near to the word of his grace." To the word of his grace. And this word grace here is charis in the Greek, a benefit provided or a favor given without expectation of return, a free gift. I place you near the word of his grace. This word here is logos in the Greek. I place you near the word of his grace. In this case, it's a small letter word, not referring necessarily to the word of God, Jesus the Christ, but John referred to him that way, as the word, the logos of God. He was the living word of God. his life reflected their grace. Remember I said, they're all about giving, they're all about sharing, and they're all about serving. It demonstrated, his life demonstrated the way they think. His human experience was a sacrifice to provide benefits to all humanity. The written Word of God communicates to us their plan, specifically their plan of salvation, which reflects the way they think. Their whole purpose is to benefit others. And Paul is saying here, I place you near to God and to this Word of His grace, both the living Word and the written Word, perhaps. But notice what he goes on to say. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which, and here obviously he's referring to the Word, the written Word, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It results, this Word of God that he's placing them and us, if we apply these words to us, this Word that he's placing us near, if we respond to it, will lead to salvation. That salvation involves an inheritance. We are to share as inheritors in what the family of God is and what they will do. I keep saying that, but I want us to get our minds around it if we can. Going on here in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Now, it seems to be kind of changing gears here. But notice what he goes on to say. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. It seems Paul took this seriously of giving and providing for others. Notice in verse 35, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. This is something we need to learn, to support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I may have missed it, but you can look through all of the record of the words that Jesus said when he was on this earth. And he never said those words. At least we don't have a record anywhere else that he said those words except here. And here Paul is telling us that that's what he said. Whether he said it directly to Paul or whether Paul, or if this was in fact him saying this, but he must have concluded at least that this is what he would have said. But let's just take it literally, that in some way he knew that these were the words that Jesus Christ himself spoke. The family of God operates on the fact that it is more blessed to give than to receive. If the first fruits are going to participate in what the family will do, then we will operate on this same basis. Paul is teaching that it is important to learn this characteristic now. So the title of this message then is, It is More Blessed to Give Than to Receive. Although we don't find these words directly in the Gospels, we find Jesus setting the constant example of giving, constantly providing benefits for the weak. I want to go to Hebrews 5 now. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 and in verse 7, it states that in the days of his flesh, and we know that this living Word of God emptied himself and became flesh like us. We look over in chapter 2 and verse 17 there, It states that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered. He suffered. And actually, when you think about it, from the time he emptied himself and became a human being, he began a period of suffering compared to his existence before. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he did this, and at least for the purpose, and perhaps among many others, but at least for the purpose of preparing himself to be our high priest. Over in verse 7 again, when we start in chapter 5, Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In both cases here and over in verse 18 of chapter 2, this word suffered is pascho in the Greek, to experience something evil. And he truly did experience things that were evil. But this was a learning experience for him. He learned obedience, it says, by the things which he suffered. Like us, we are to learn. He went through a learning experience. In verse 14, notice, of chapter 4, let's read. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So, Jesus now is our high priest. If he was here preparing to be that high priest, and I think certainly he did do that, he now has become prepared, and he is there now in that role as our high priest. Notice what it says then in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want us to note what it's saying here. He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet he did not sin. So, his suffering, as it says back over in verse 18 of chapter 2, this suffering was connected with being tempted. So he must have been, in some cases, tempted severely to commit sin, but didn't. Now, from that we can conclude that he did not experience in the human flesh the effect of his own sin. That's obvious, since he didn't sin. He suffered the penalty for all of our sins. But he did not suffer as a result of his own sin. He did not experience the effect of his own personal sin. He experienced the temptation so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. There was a line that he could not cross. He could not cross that line and commit sin. Now think about that. Think about the guilt, no doubt, that all of us at one time or another have experienced as a result of something we have done. A sin we've committed. Maybe even a situation that not only has impacted us negatively, but maybe someone else as well. He never experienced that. He never experienced, when you think this through, remorse for sin, for his personal sin, because he never, ever crossed that line. Now, I want to go to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. I want us to notice something there. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, I want to begin reading in verse 14 here. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. And then, verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now, on many occasions we read where Jesus cast out demons and healed the sick, and in this case healed all of the sick, and usually that's the way it's said. I've wondered for years why did he spend so much time in this way? Why did he spend so much time with those who were afflicted with demons, spend so much time healing those who were sick and diseased? For a long time, I thought that he did this because that was all he could do for them. And really, it was. Wasn't their time to become converted? Wasn't there time to understand? And so, in a sense, that was all he could do for them, providing the benefits that he could at that time. But he was providing benefits for them. Temporary, yes, but benefits for them. He was giving, sharing, and serving. He was demonstrating that he operated on the basis that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And no doubt this is true, that he did this because that was all he could do for them at that time. But now I wonder if there's not more to this than that. Notice verse 17. Well, I'll read verse 16 as well. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So him healing the sick, it says, was fulfilling this prophecy. And this is from Isaiah 53, where he bore our sicknesses. Now, he did not personally experience these sicknesses or diseases, but I wonder if he was getting as close as he could to the various sicknesses and diseases so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses in this way, preparing to be our high priest. I wonder if that was the reason. Now, I want to begin to give some food for thought, and that's all this is food for thought. There were many things that Jesus could not experience personally while he was in the flesh. Remember, he couldn't cross that line. There's many things he couldn't experience while in the flesh. He could not cross the line and experience the effect of his own personal sin. He couldn't do that. But he also, due to the role that he was playing and the responsibility that he had, he could not personally experience a terminal illness. Going through the process of experiencing cancer, let's say, or severe arthritis or something like this. He had a role to play. He had duty to fulfill. He couldn't personally experience that. He did not suffer personally watching his wife suffer some dread disease, watching her suffer from one day to the next, deteriorating in health. And finally succumbing to that illness. He never experienced that personally. I think he got as close as he could to it, but he didn't experience it himself. He did not experience watching one of his children, since he didn't have flesh and blood children when he was in the flesh. He didn't experience one of his children going from a vibrant, healthy young boy experiencing some rare dread disease that took that boy to being a young man who could hardly care for himself, and having hanging over his head the fact that this is a terminal illness. He didn't experience that. He did not experience seeing a loving wife, seeing her mind ravaged with Alzheimer's. He didn't experience that. There were many things he did not personally experience, but he got as close as he could, I think, to seeing it and witnessing it. I want to go now to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We went there at the feast, the message there, for those of you who are in Branson. But I want to read some of the verses that were not read there. Romans 8, and beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And this word here, adoption, is it means that, but we are not adopted children of God. We're not like adopted children. We're adopted in the sense that we go from being not His children to becoming His children. In that sense, we are adopted, but we become His literal children. Begotten by God's Holy Spirit, which conveys characteristics of God to us. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is just as real as a physically begotten child within its mother's womb is a child of his or her parents. It's just as real. Not born yet, but no less real. This is literal. We're begotten children of God. And if children, verse 17, then heirs. Heirs in the Greek here means one who receives his or her allotted possession by right of sonship. The right of being a child. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs simply means then one who participates in the same lot. If children, then your heirs, your joint heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, notice this, if indeed we suffer with Him. Children, Jesus the Christ was required to suffer. It was a learning experience for him to suffer. This word suffer here is from the very same Greek word we read back in Hebrews, where he suffered. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The first fruits are destined to share as inheritors in what the family of God is, if we suffer with him. The first fruits are being prepared, brethren, to participate in what the family will do. We're being prepared. As Christ was prepared to be our high priest, we are being prepared to participate in what the family will do. Prepared to enter the family as the wife of Jesus Christ. Once again, in a physical marriage, a husband brings to a marriage what a wife can't bring. And a wife brings to a marriage what a husband can't bring. In this marriage, the first fruits are going to bring something special to this marriage. And are going to fulfill something very important within this marriage. Everywhere Jesus could not go, all of us have gone. Think about that. The line he could not cross, every one of us crossed that line. Everywhere he could not go, we've gone. The things he could not experience, some of us have. The first fruits have personally suffered things that he could not. Doing so prepares us to be able to sympathize with human weaknesses in a very special way. The saying is, I've been there, I've done that. We've been there. We've done that. I'm convinced that no matter what the people living during the millennium have experienced, someone among the first fruits will have experienced it. Or was very close to someone who has. No matter what those coming up in the great white throne judgment will have experienced, someone among the first fruits will be able to say, I can sympathize with you. I've been there. I've done that. Or someone very close to me experienced that same thing. Let me sit down and talk with you. Let's read verse 17 again, and then we'll proceed down here. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If we could get past the physical, we tend to focus on the suffering, and rightly so, because that's what we're experiencing right now. But if we could look at it from the standpoint that it is preparing us to provide a service later as priests of God in Christ. Remember, in Revelation 20 there, those participating in the first resurrection, who are the first fruits, are to be priests of God and Christ. Christ will be the high priest, but the first fruits are going to be serving as priests as well. Some of you who are in this room have gone through, or are currently going through, a very difficult experience. Even if you're not going through it, you may know someone very close to you who is. That experience, I feel, is very important. I've wondered, and I think all of us have wondered, why is it that certain people have to suffer? Why does God not heal? Could it be that it is going to prepare us in a very special way to fill a very important role in the family of God, as the bride of Jesus Christ, as the wife of Jesus Christ? I think very possibly that's the case. I really appreciate it. Mr. Blackwell this year gave Peggy and me the responsibility of special services at the feast, tending to the needs as we could of those who had special needs there. On a daily basis, we were able to interact with those who had special needs. The special needs varied. Some just needed a parking place close because they couldn't walk long distances. Others came with a cane. Some came with crutches. Some came with a walker. Others came in wheelchairs. We were privileged to be able to interact with those folks on a daily basis for 8 days. I really appreciate the opportunity to do that, to see the pain on one lady in particular's face as she got down out of the pickup truck that the lady brought her in. Very painful to get down out of that truck and then get her into the wheelchair. But every day she had a smile on her face. Every day she had a bright, cheerful greeting for us. But then that one young man, and we all know, is suffering from that terminal illness. To see his dad take him out of the van like a tiny little boy and cradle him in his arms and set him in a wheelchair. I had the honor of wheeling him in a couple of times. Cherish that experience. But all of us, brethren, are suffering things, or we're witnessing others who are suffering things that I believe are preparing us to fill a very important role in the family of God. Verse 19 here says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." We've all experienced the futility of the physical. Sometimes we wonder why it's necessary to go through all of the things that we go through in this life. But the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, notice. Point I'd like to make here, those of you who are going through very difficult circumstances, and if in fact that's preparing you for a special role, you would never have planned that yourself. You would have never put yourself through that. We're being prepared, but we're not orchestrating it. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the first fruits will begin to participate in the family of God. When the first fruits will begin to participate in what the family will be doing. It will be at this time that we will begin to operate on the basis that is truly more blessed to give than to receive.